Our Old Testament reading comes from the book of Jeremiah. This is Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31. This is God's good word for God's people. At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the clans of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness when Israel sought for rest. The Lord appeared to him from far away. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. Again, I will build you, and you shall be built, O virgin Israel. Again, you shall adorn yourself with tambourines and shall go forth in the dance of the merrymakers. Again, you shall plant vineyards on the mountains of Samaria, till the planters shall plant and enjoy the fruit. For there shall be a day when watchmen will call in the hill country of Ephraim, Arise and let us go up to Zion, to the Lord our God. For thus says the Lord, Sing aloud with gladness for Jacob, and raise shouts for the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country, and gather them from the farthest parts of the earth. Among them the blind and the lame, the pregnant women, and she who is in labor together, a great company, they shall return here. With weeping they shall come, and with pleas for mercy I will lead them back. I will make them walk by brooks of water, in a straight path, in which they will not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the coastlands far away. Say, He who has scattered Israel will gather him, and will keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob, and has redeemed him from the hands too strong for him. They shall come and sing aloud on the height of Zion, and they shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord, over the grain and the wine and the oil, over the young of the flock and the herd. Their life shall be like a watered garden, and they shall languish no more. Then shall the young women rejoice in dance, and the young men and the old shall be merry. I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them and give them gladness for sorrow. I will feast the soul of the priest with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall come back into their own country. I have heard Ephraim grieving. You have disciplined me, and I was disciplined like an untrained calf. Bring me back, that I may be restored, for you are the Lord my God. For after I turned away, I relented, and after I was instructed, I struck my thigh. I was ashamed and confounded because of the disgrace of my youth. Verse 21, set up a road marker for yourself. Make yourselves guideposts. Consider well the highway, the road by which you went. Return, O virgin Israel. Return to these your cities. How long will you waver, O faithless daughter? For the Lord has created a new thing on the earth. A woman encircles a man. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, once more they shall use these words in the land of Judah and in its cities when I restore their fortunes. The Lord bless you, O habitation of righteousness, O holy hill. And Judah and all its cities shall dwell together, the farmers and those who wander their flocks. For I will satisfy the weary in soul, and every languishing soul I will replenish. At this I awoke and looked in my sleep, and behold, it was pleasant to me. Verse 31, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. You please join me now in a time of prayer as we adore our great and good God. Almighty God, we come to you now and we bring our adoration to your feet. You are the God who comes with might, and your arm rules for you. Your reward is with you, and your recompense comes before you. Even though you are great, you still tend your flock like a shepherd. You gather the lambs in your arms and carry them close to your bosom. You lead gently those who are with young, those who are wounded, those who are difficult. Lord, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand but you? Who has marked off the heavens with a span but you? Who has enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, or weighed the mountains in scales, or the hills in a balance but you? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows you counsel? Whom did you consult when you made the entire universe and the earth and all that is? Who taught you the path of justice? Who taught you knowledge? Of course, the answer is no one, because you are the Almighty, everlasting, all-knowing God. The nations are like a drop in the bucket before you. All the nations are as nothing. They are counted as less than nothing, as emptiness before you. Who are we to compare you with, and what is your likeness? Lord, please help us to know. Help us to hear. Help us to remember what's been told from the beginning, that you have understood from the foundations of the earth, that you sit above the circle of the earth. We are like grasshoppers before you. You stretch out the heavens like a curtain. You spread them like a tent and dwell in them. You bring princes to nothing and make the rulers of this earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted and sown. Scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth, and then you blow on them and they wither. Whom will we compare with you, O Holy One of Israel? Lord, help us to lift our eyes on high and to look at all that you have created by the greatness of your might. Lord, help us never to say that our way is hidden from you, because you see all things and you know all the secrets of our heart. You know the pain and the suffering well. Lord, you are the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. You never grow tired or weary. Your understanding is unsearchable. You give power to the faint, and to him who is weak, you increase their strength. Lord, we wait for you. So renew our strength. Help us to mount up with wings as eagles. Help us to run and not be weary, to walk and not be faint, because we have faith in you. We have faith in the promise of your Son, Jesus Christ. You who loved us so much to redeem us out of a wickedness that we could not have climbed out of ourselves. You who loved us so much to prepare each day of our lives as an intricate part of your perfect eternal plan. You who loved us so much to think about our measly prayers when you rule the entire universe by the power of your word. Lord, let us adore you in our hearts and be glorified this night. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text for this evening's sermon comes from the book of Matthew, chapter 2. Matthew being the first book of the New Testament. And we're looking at the life, or the childhood rather, of Jesus Christ. Last week we talked about the visit of the Magi, the wise men from the East, how they came and found the King, King Jesus, and then how they left after they gifted him and worshipped. This really is the theme of Matthew. Jesus is the King. That's the theme of the whole book. That's what Matthew wants us to know. Of course, he's writing to predominantly a Jewish audience. So he's proving that Jesus is the Messiah. As foretold throughout all the Old Testament, the Messiah is here. His name is Jesus. In chapter 1, we see that he's proving this by a royal genealogy. He goes back from the very beginning and shows that Jesus is descended from kings in his human line. He also talks about his perfect, miraculous birth, which makes him fit for a king with a right to rule. And then in chapter 2, last week, we saw that Magi, the kingmakers, if you will, come and crown him. They acknowledge him and they worship him. He's an infant. And these great men of the world are coming to worship him. And now we see that the king in Jerusalem at the time, King Herod, is threatened by the reports of this baby. This baby named Jesus is threatening to Herod. And each time that Matthew is saying something like this, he's pulling it out of a prophecy in the Old Testament. He's not only showing us the history of what happened, and this is true history, but he's showing us that this is a plan that's stretched from eternity. This is God's plan, fulfilled in the New Testament, but foretold in the Old Testament. There were something like 300 prophecies about Jesus. Jesus fulfilled all of them, which is mind-blowing. The odds of this happening randomly, you've probably heard, are infinitesimal. This really is the Lord, the Messiah. Even three of these prophecies happening in sequence to one man is almost impossible. Imagine 300. But we're going to talk about three of those prophecies tonight. They're very important to Matthew. They're very important to the narrative and the point that he's making to the Jewish people. Jesus is the Messiah. So if you please stand for the reading of God's Word. This is Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 to 23. Matthew 2, 13 to 23. This is from the ESV. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search out for the child and destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt. They remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. He sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old and under, according to the time that had been ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation. Rachel, weeping for her children, she refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel. For those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophet might be fulfilled, that he might be called a Nazarene. You may be seated. Please pray with me. Precious Holy Spirit, we pray now that you would illumine our hearts and minds to understand this good word that we have read. Lord, we know the text is inspired by you, and we place ourselves underneath your holy word tonight. We pray that it would transform and change us as we study it. Holy Spirit, we pray that you do your work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So look at verse 13. When they departed, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph and said, "Rise and take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, because Herod has determined to search out the child and destroy him." God had determined to preserve the life of his royal son. This Jesus was promised in the Old Testament all the way back to the Garden of Eden, which we're going to read about next week, next Sunday morning, Genesis chapter 3. When the seed of the woman was promised to come and crush the head of the seed of the serpent. This only highlights that the conflict between God and Satan has actually began in the very beginning of human history, and it continues today. You see, there's only two kinds of people in the world, if you break it down spiritually. There's the seed of the woman, those who love Christ, and the seed of the serpent, those who do not. John sees this in this conflict in a vision that he had in Revelation chapter 12. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Revelation 12, I want to show you something that's actually really, really special. John in Revelation is seeing a vision of what we just read. I'm going to start in verse 1. Revelation 12, verse 1. And the great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to the throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. Then look at verse 13. When the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time, times a time and a half. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from its mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God, who hold to the testimony of Jesus. See, the vision that John just described was the vision of the spiritual battle going on as Jesus, the Redeemer of all of creation, was about to be born. The one promised from the very beginning of history was about to come. The serpent was not happy. The dragon is Satan, of course. The woman is Mary specifically, but represents all the promises of God that a Redeemer would come and be born of woman. The serpent is angry. The dragon sweeping down a third of the stars of heaven, casting them to earth, etc. In other words, he is furious. He's furious that this is happening. He's ready to devour the child as it's born, i.e. Herod, and all the wicked men who hate our Lord Jesus. All the seed of the serpent are like Herod, only without the power to act out. But Herod had the power to act out, and he was going to kill this child. He was being used by the serpent, wasn't he? But it says that the earth came to help the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from its mouth. In other words, the dragon meant to kill this baby, and the earth opened up its mouth and swallowed the dragon. That came to nothing. God had his redeemed people. He had a remnant on the earth. He used the Magi, providing funds for their trip. He used an angel. He used Joseph and Mary. And he used the land of Egypt to protect his child in this time. And then the dragon became furious and went to make war with the rest of her offspring. Well, who's the rest of her offspring? I hate to break it to you, but that's us. So Herod, he sought to destroy this child. But this was no surprise to God. God had known that this was going to happen from the beginning of time. And he had already prepared a way to fulfill all goodness and all purposes of his, to fulfill all prophecy that this child should go to Egypt. Egypt was the proverbial wilderness for Christ. When Christ flees with Joseph and Mary to the land of Egypt, he went there to a place really of safety at this time. Well, you might think, why is Egypt a safe place for Jewish people? Why would this be a safe place for Joseph and for Mary? Well, about 200 or 300 years before Jesus was born, there was a great man named Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great became king when he was 20 years old, king of a little tiny state in Greece called Macedon. A little tiny place. It'd be like the king of Greenville conquering all the United States. He was the king of a little tiny place. In just 10 years, he conquered the entire known world, Alexander the Great. And one of the things he did was when he conquered Egypt and they made him Pharaoh, Alexander was Pharaoh of Egypt for a while, he created a town and named it after himself. It still exists, Alexandria. And Alexandria was declared to be a safe haven for all Jewish people. Why Alexander did this, we do not know exactly, except that we see back in retrospect through history that this was part of God's plan for his son. Alexandria was a safe haven for all Jews. It was a place of sanctuary for the Jewish people. So God used this man, this vain and wicked but great military man, Alexander the Great, to prepare a time and a place for Jesus and Joseph and Mary to flee when Herod sought his life. Now, do we know for sure they went to Alexandria? No, we don't know exactly where they went. But it's reasonable that he might have gone to Alexandria. And we know that in Egypt in general, it was more safe than it was even to live in Jerusalem for the Jews. There were an estimated 1 million Jews in Alexandria at the time. So it probably would have been a good place to live. Mary and Joseph may have even had relatives already there. Who knows? The point is that God provided a safe place for his son. And these attacks of the dragon were no surprise. Remember that God also provided for them materially. The Magi, gold, frankincense, myrrh. So that sounds like, you know, a little bit ho-hum today. Most of us have gold jewelry. We have gold all around us. Back then it was not the case. If you had gold, you had something. Frankincense and myrrh were also very, very expensive. God provided this gold, this frankincense, this myrrh, to provide for his son when they were away from home. He gave them wisdom as well about where to go through an angel. God was with them through these trials in life. Notice God did not prevent the trials, but he was with them. He gave them wisdom. You see, his divine purposes were more important than their temporary happiness, and it is the same for us today. He was also fulfilling prophecy and showing his purposes. In Hosea 11, it says, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." Well, why is that an important prophecy that Jesus would come out of Egypt? Well, you see, Jesus is the embodiment of Israel. What Israel was supposed to be as individuals and as a people, this is Jesus. He embodies all of it. And symbolically, he's coming out of Israel through the wilderness into the promised land, just as the Egyptians did the Israelites did when they left Egypt for the very first time. They failed to serve God faithfully, but see, the new Israel, the real Israel of God, he will not fail. When Herod died and the angel appears and sends them home on their way, the angel also warns them to go to the region of Galilee, which is where they settled. Galilee was way up in the north. So you can imagine the fright. They're from the south and they have to go live up north. But they survived. They did okay, and Jesus became known as a Nazarite. You see, Joseph could have returned to Bethlehem, and maybe Joseph thought, this is where he should go. I should go to Bethlehem. Why is that? It's the city of David. It's the royal town of David. It's where David was born. The prophecy said that the king would come from Bethlehem. Now, if I were Jesus' daddy, I probably would have thought, he needs to go to Bethlehem. I've heard all these prophecies. I've heard all this stuff. These magi, all this weird stuff is going on. Angels are telling me that this is going to be the Son of God, or this is the Son of God. He needs to go to Bethlehem. This is going to fulfill the prophecies. Of course, he's got to be in Bethlehem. That wasn't God's plan. God's plan was to send him to Nazareth. Why Nazareth? Why was it prophesied that he would be called a Nazarene? Now, it's the specific prophecy that he'd be called a Nazarene, actually you will not find that in the Old Testament. Look at that scripture. It is somebody help me, I'm not seeing it. Very last verse, thank you. Verse 23. So that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. But it wasn't a specific prophet, and that's why it's written the way it is, that it was spoken by the prophets. In other words, the whole Old Testament testifies that he would be called a Nazarene. Now, it's not saying that he would be a Nazarene like Samson was a Nazarene, not cutting his hair, not drinking wine, etc. We know that Jesus actually did drink wine, so it's probably not saying anything about that. But what is it talking about? It's talking about being from Nazareth. Being from Nazareth is also to be a Nazarene. And to be from Nazareth is to be despised. So how did the prophets testify that Jesus would be despised? Well, that's pretty clear. Isaiah 53 and numerous other places point to the fact that Jesus would be the suffering servant. He would be despised by men. He would be a Nazarene. Well, the Nazarenes were really that bad? They were. They were. If you'll remember when Jesus called Nathanael to be one of the apostles, Nathanael said in John 1, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" He's basically just saying what everyone thought. Is anything good going to come from Nazareth? To be from Nazareth was to be despised. You see, if he had come from the royal city of Bethlehem, he was born there, of course. But if he had lived there and grown up there, there might be some overtones of majesty or royalty. But to come from Nazareth was the opposite of that. It was to be despised and rejected of men. And Jesus was to be despised and rejected of men because, you see, he did not just call rich, wealthy, educated people to be his children. He called those who were despised and rejected by men. But you see, Joseph was, and Mary, they were learning to live a life of complete dependence on God. Joseph was told in his dreams exactly what he was to do. Wouldn't that be nice? I don't know what to do here, and God sends an angel in a vision to tell you. I don't know exactly what to do in life. And I would like to talk for just a moment about how we do make decisions today, since we don't have angels coming to us at night in dreams anymore. The times of dreams and visions have largely ceased, if not completely ceased. So how do we know where to live, or who to marry, or what job to take, or what to study, etc., etc.? Well, this is what the historic church called sanctified reason. Let me explain to you what sanctified reason is. Well, the first thing you do is you search Scripture, and you determine if this is a moral question or not a moral question. If it's a moral question, you just do the right thing. So you're wondering, should I become a drug dealer? Let me think. Well, you search Scripture and you realize this is going to be harmful to people. It's illegal. This is a moral issue. So you don't do that. You should not become a drug dealer. You can have certainty that this is God's will, that you will not be a drug dealer. But what if it's something that's not a moral question? Actually, one that's often thrown out there is that I know that it's God's will that I get a divorce right now because I just don't love my wife or my husband anymore. Okay, this is God's will? Yeah, this is God's will. Well, has anything bad happened? No, I just don't love him. Okay, well, I can tell you with 100% certainty that this is not God's will that you make this bad decision and get a divorce. If it's a moral decision, you do the morally right thing. But what if it's not a moral decision? It's an amoral decision, like a vocational decision, where I go to school, where I study, who I'm going to marry even. I guess who you marry could be a moral decision too, if you're going to marry a Buddhist or a Muslim. Like, that's morally wrong. We're commanded in Scripture not to do that. We're to marry Christian men and women. But if it's a Christian, how do you know if this is the right thing or not, right? Or what school to go to? Should I go to ETSU or should I go to UT? Does God have a perfect plan and I'm going to mess it up if I don't do this right? Well, no, this is where sanctified reason comes into play. What you do is you pray and you study and you seek wise counsel and then you make a decision. You pray for wisdom. This is the sanctified part. You really pray. Then you seek wise counsel. You talk to older men and women who have been through life, who have seen things. You talk to them and you consider their wisdom in the situation and you listen. And then you study. You know, we've lost sight of what it means to really study hard, but you study Scripture. And not just Scripture, you study the issue at hand. You make a list of pros and cons. You pray through your list. You seek wisdom through the situation. You think hard. And you pray and study and seek counsel and think hard, and you basically continue this process for the time that you have. And then when that time is over, you make your decision and you move forward. Because you know what? You're not going to mess up God's plan. And He uses this process to give you wisdom. How can you be so sure of that, Pastor? Well, let me tell you. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, "Therefore, in view of God's living mercies, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you can test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will." You see, when you renew your mind, when you go through this process of prayer and study, seeking counsel and making decisions, you begin to think like God thinks. You begin to think in ways that are good and right. And your decision-making process is sanctified. So we don't get dreams and visions today, rarely. I don't think I've had one where God's told me exactly what to do. But many times I've prayed and studied and sought counsel and made a decision and moved forward. And you can do this because we have what's called freedom or liberty as Christians to make decisions like that. That's not how I grew up making decisions. The unbiblical way is to kind of look for signs, wait for impressions. I used to always say, well, I just have great peace right now about this. That's just my way of justifying whatever it is I wanted to do at that moment. I just have really good peace right now. We see our hearts are deceitful above all things, and I can have peace about doing a lot of pretty wicked things. But if you talk to older men and women who have walked the walk before, if you seek Scripture, if you pray, and if you think hard, God will give you wisdom. He will use the sanctified reasoning to accomplish His own purposes. He will renew your mind. Now, I will add a note of caution, too. This isn't the same as just doing whatever you want because you have freedom. Well, I have freedom. I can just willy-nilly choose whatever I want to do. I'll go to whatever college, buy whatever car, take whatever job, take whatever risk without really thinking, without really praying, without really seeking counsel. That's not what we're saying at all. This is a prayerful time of research, of study, of counsel that God uses to give wisdom to His children. If you do this to make wise decisions, you don't need to be afraid. You can't mess up God's plan any more than the dragon could have messed up God's plan for a redeemer, or Mary and Joseph could have messed up the plan following the visions that God had given them to go to Egypt and to return. So in this passage, we see, in conclusion, the great good plan of our divine King. His divine purposes do not stop with Israel. They proceed straight down to us as well. His purposes couldn't be thwarted by Herod any more than an ant could conquer an M1A1 Abrams tank. God's purposes will stand. God's plan for all eternity didn't hinge on the actions of Herod or any one man. God's plan of redemption rests on His own eternal purpose. His plan in your life rests on His own eternal purpose. Even the most evil and adulterous, murderous plots of Satan, the dragon, could not hinder the plan of God, nor can they hinder God's plan for you today. As you see the effects of sin and misery destroying parts of your family, parts of the world around us, you don't need to be afraid. God is sovereign in His history. If you're suffering now, remember that the King is with you. If you feel lost and wounded or suffering in the dark, remember, the morning star will always rise out of the darkness again. If you feel like the dragon is against you and the world hates you, remember our king and our big brother said that this would happen. They hated him, and they will hate us as well. If the dragon becomes furious and goes to make war with the woman's offspring, and you feel it, be encouraged, because it's good to be the woman's offspring. From the Garden of Eden to the end of time, it will be so. He hates you, but he's only allowed to do as much as God allows him for God's own purposes and for our good. So keep the commandments of God. Those who keep the commandments of God and hold on to the testimony of Jesus Christ will be saved. He will not let you down. He has never left you or forsaken you, and he never, ever will. Please pray with me. Almighty God, we thank you for a time of studying your word. Lord, we thank you for the great and good promises that you have for your people. We thank you that you have redeemed us. You've redeemed our lives from the pit. You have established a good and glorious plan for each person. And that is to glorify you and enjoy you forever and ever. God, we pray that we would set our mind on things above and not on earthly things. And that as the perils of this world surround us, as the pain and the sorrow and the darkness of sin seems to want to envelop us like a river out of the serpent's mouth, we pray that we would remember that we have a good shepherd, a shepherd who cares for us, who leads us by still waters and restores our souls. Lord, please be with us. Be with us this week as we close our Sabbath rest and we go out into the world once again to proclaim your good news to a people who don't know it, who need to hear it. Lord, preserve our lives. Change our futures for your glory, for your good. We pray in Jesus' name, be with us. Amen. Who need to hear it.